Well, one more lesson on the first servant song of Isaiah, the song that I was going to complete in one session, and what I'm on the third or fourth lesson now. It took us a while to get a running start. Okay, and then we started last week, and here we are. I'm not sure that I will call it complete at the end of the day, but we'll see where God takes us. I put the little note there that we're continuing with the 10:45 service this month. And even after we vacate these facilities, I will continue to be online. I'm assuming we'll continue with 10:45 live on Facebook. And we'll announce, I guess, when we switch from here to online, when we get there. Now, there are some things I wanted to emphasize, the prophecy, angelic conflict, and dispensations, because essentially what we're doing here is not basic doctrine. It's doctrine, or it's a passage that requires us to understand some other doctrine. For, like I said, prophecy, angelic conflict, and dispensation. So I continue every week to emphasize those so you understand the background of what we're, the doctrinal background. And I have a little paragraphs here. I think the first week I went into this in a little more detail. But as a reminder, under prophecy, this portion of Isaiah contains information about the incarnation of Jesus Christ and the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. And in the scripture reading this morning in Matthew, we'll get to that at the end of this lesson. They quote from Isaiah 42, 1 through 4, this passage. It is prophecy, some of which has now been fulfilled by Jesus in his first advent, and some of which is yet to be fulfilled during the second advent. These prophecies are about our Savior, so they're worth learning, studying. The angelic conflict. And many commentators are ignorant of the angelic conflict, so when you go to there, then they have all this other stuff. But if we understand the angelic conflict, then when these passages are quoted in the New Testament, like last week we talked about the baptism of Jesus Christ, and then it referred to this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Well, that's our passage. So he pulls in, it connects, like I say, that fabric of Scripture. So we have Satan testing Jesus, the angelic conflict. And of course we see that in Isaiah 42, actually the starting in Isaiah 40, we have a courtroom scene of God and the angels, and then Isaiah, we get a peek into it from Isaiah, because he somehow, God can do amazing things. He can put people right there in heaven and say, look at this, okay, now write. So we've got several, I mean, whether that was Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Apostle John, but God can put people in heaven, and they can see things. And as we know from Herman's teaching of Revelation, that you've got things happen in heaven, and those things have repercussions on earth, and we see that very clearly in the book of Revelation. So, again, going back to that paragraph on angelic conflict. Starting in Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah is standing in the heavenly court as part of the appeal trial of Satan. This is the angelic conflict on display. But remember, this was originally written for a Hebrew audience. So it's not theological, categorical essay. It's a show and tell about Jesus. The Hebrews like are concrete, show me. Just like from, sometimes I want to say that the Jews are from Missouri. Show me. And we see that in the book of James. Don't tell me you have faith. Show me that your faith is actually working. Show me that you're actually walking by faith. So the Hebrews needed to see and hear. And more I see that, I understand that. But there's no introduction that says, now we're in heaven with Isaiah attending a court scene with God and his angels on one side and Satan and the cosmos diabolicos on the other. The court legal language used tells us this. This is part of the appeal trial in which Jesus Christ, our Savior, is the star witness and prosecution's exhibit number one. And I went through last week explaining that was what Satan was doing. He's like the defense attorney, and he's examining Jesus Christ as the exhibit number one before Jesus gets on his mission. And I liken that to what happened to Job. And it's interesting that the same kind of vocabulary is used when God talks about, in Job chapter 1, he talks to Satan about Job, my servant Job. And here in Isaiah, we have my servant, and he doesn't put in Jesus Christ, but this is my beloved, or the one that I am delighted in. And then we have dispensations. This is, again, another part that many people don't understand. Many conservatives belong to what they call covenant theology, which they don't accept dispensations. And there was listening to something from Robbie Dean. I'm studying something called the New Covenant, and he brought up something called progressive dispensationalism. It's not really dispensationalism. There were a couple of professors at Dallas Seminary decided to try and bridge the gap between covenants and dispensations. Robbie Dean quoted or referenced Bruce Waltke, whose theology has changed over the years. But he says, well, those people that think they're progressive dispensationalists, they're amillennialists and don't even know it. Okay. So, dispensations. The church age is not revealed in the Old Testament, which includes the book of Isaiah. And that's something that we have to constantly be aware of, because some of these commentators will reference stuff in the Old Testament and say, there's the church. Well, I think it's clear in the New Testament that the church is not revealed as a mystery in the Old Testament. There's nothing in the Old Testament that says church. It's the sons of Israel. That's the Jewish nation. The Old Testament does include information about the dispensation of the law, the Jewish age, which includes the tribulation and Jacob's troubles, as well as the future dispensation of the kingdom of Jesus Christ on earth that we call the millennium. The Jews would call it the kingdom. So it also includes the Gospels. Sometimes we forget that although the Gospels were written in the church, things that happened under the Mosaic law. Jesus had to fulfill that law. And that was something else I mentioned. It was almost like, so here's Jesus' mission. This is part of the appeal trial of Satan. So it's almost as if the Gospels are the transcripts, or partial transcripts, of this trial. Here's what Jesus Christ did to solve the problem, the righteousness problem. And he went to the cross. He was perfect. And it's documented in four different ways. And I believe that there was, and I meant to look it up, but forgot. To look up, there was some lawyer, in the 1800s or early 1900s, that went through the Gospels from a legal perspective, and here's four witnesses. And check, check, check. These are valid witnesses. There are people that are unbelievers, atheists, that are challenged to look at whether it's the life of Christ or Old Testament. We've seen that with some of the Jews. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, I don't remember which one. It was either Arnold Fruchtenbaum or Michael Rydelnik, whose mother had become a Christian, and he decided he was going to prove her wrong. So he went to the Bible to find the passages to show that she was wrong. He ended up becoming a Christian. So the truth is there if you're willing to listen to it. So the gospel writers included many quotes from the Old Testament that fall into the realm of prophecy. History, as we know it, culminates in the last of the documented dispensations, which we call the millennium, and the Jews call the kingdom of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And covenants, I added something that I hadn't before. As I was studying, I came across information on the New Covenant, and that is all through. I'm familiar with, and we will eventually get there, Jeremiah chapter 31, but there are many other passages, or several other passages, that talk about maybe not the new covenant, but there will be a covenant, and the way it's described, the language of perfect harmony and that are in other passages, and I guess I was not real familiar with those, but we'll cover those because I think that's important that we understand and dispel any ambiguity or issues with understanding that there's a new covenant. And at the very end of the lesson, I have a little chart that I stole from Tommy Ice that's very interesting. It shows that the Abrahamic covenant has three paragraphs. The land, the seed, and the blessing. And so you've got the three covenants come out. You have the covenant to Abraham, but you have three covenants that follow that. One is the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, which is for the land that comes out of the Abrahamic covenant. And you've got the seed covenant, which ends up with Jesus Christ, but that's the Davidic covenant. And then you have the blessing, and that's in the new covenant. And so it's very interesting. And they all come to fruition in the millennium. So something that got me really interested or excited was a quote from D.A. Carson. Now sometimes you read, you listen, and sometimes just something that doesn't seem, it's way out here or out there, and it jogs your memory. And all of a sudden it opens up a whole, oh, I didn't see this before. I don't know how many times in the Bible I read past something. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. Oh, look, wow, I missed that. And there's so many places. And so that's D.A. Carson did that with his little sentence here. It is generally understood, since the work of C.H. Dodd and his According to the Scriptures, that when the New Testament quotes a brief Old Testament passage, it often refers implicitly to the entire context of the quotation. This is likely here. Now, this is a quote from another part in Matthew. For Matthew has a profound understanding of the Old Testament. I like it when a commentator understands that the gospel writers have a profound understanding of the Old Testament. I think they all do. It's just that they have a profound understanding from different perspectives. I found this insight to be very helpful for me in understanding the Gospels in the context brought in by the Old Testament. In the context of the angelic conflict, Jesus Christ in his first advent is the prosecution's, God the Father's, exhibit number one. As a result, Satan tests Jesus himself and through his cosmos diabolicus through Jesus' life. Now, I'm going here to review some just so we catch up to where we were from at the end of last week. Sometimes that helps remind us, helps cement in our mind. And I used chapter 41 as kind of the beginning of the call to order, when it's almost as if, as I said, I had an uncle that would in Pennsylvania that would do the introduction in the court. Hear ye, here's the judge, all stand, or whatever phrase they used. Well, okay, so you have the call to order. Then he had God's argument for himself. God's identifying who he is. And then his argument against the adversaries. And then God's argument for his client, Israel. God's argument to his client not to fear. And sometimes you got you watch these Law and Order shows and you need the client to listen to the lawyer. What's that phrase? Anyone who represents himself in court has a fool for a lawyer. I don't know if on TV you saw recently, I don't know where that was, there was this lady that was in court and she was angry at her lawyer. So she gets up and starts punching people. And they got this on video. And they had to have the police hold her down. So she needed to listen to her lawyer and not beat him up. So God's argument to his client not to fear, and we see that all through the Old Testament, do not fear, don't fear. Stand by and watch the deliverance of the Lord. So at the end of chapter 41, you have God's challenge to the adversary. Present your case, it says. Again, that there you have that legal vocabulary. Now, in the first sermon song, God presents His solution to the mess that Satan made. God's got to fix it. And God has to show Satan why he's going to the lake of fire. So one of the books that I use that I found very helpful is A Study in Isaiah, The Servant's Songs by Dwayne Lindsay, who was a professor at Dow Seminary. So they still had some good professors there. There's some that aren't so good, and some, well, that goes with any school, I guess. But I enjoyed his book. And he says, Yahweh is the speaker throughout the poem. And we call these either songs or poems. Somebody decided to call them songs, and that kind of stuck, even though they're just really poems. He outlines his poems as follows, and I paraphrased because I'm using the full verses 1 through 9. Some people want to cut it off at, I don't know, verse 5 or verse 6 or verse 1 through 4, but we'll use the whole. There's a change in verse 10. So verses 1 through 4, according to him, is addressed to all mankind. Now, I would say that it's addressed to everybody that's present in heaven listening. And through Isaiah, we get the documentation of that, so we get to hear that. So this constitutes Yahweh's designatory call of and promised accomplishments by His servant. Verses 5 through 7 address to His servant as a promise of the divine empowerment needed for the accomplishment of His task. Verses 8 through 9 address to Yahweh's people in exile, His self-predication based on fulfilled prophecy. And I have, I should have, technical issue here. Okay. So I should have probably started this Isaiah quote here at the next page so it's easier, but we'll just start reading here. And that's NASB 1995. Sometimes my fingers don't work right. I had a teacher one time. He's in college. He's writing these calculus equations on the board, and one of the students says, "Well, isn't that's wrong?" And he says, "Yeah, that's typographical error." Okay, so typographical error. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth to the nations. And I had three different quotes, so you have the different translations here, so you see some of the different the ways of interpreting some of the Hebrew. So YLT is Young's literal translation, so he does a literal translation, and sometimes that helps, and sometimes it adds extra words that you stumble over. Lo, my servant, I take hold on him, my chosen one. My soul hath accepted. I have put my spirit upon him. Judgment to nations he bringeth forth. So it's a little bit difficult to read, but the idea, you get the flow of the Hebrew there. And then Dwayne Lindsay, here's my servant, and remember, I don't like the word behold. It just rubs me the wrong way, because that's an old word, and well, what does behold mean? And like I said, if you're from Texas, looky here, and that communicates. And so Lindsay says, here is my servant whom I securely, that's why I wanted to add that word in there. Sometimes, like the Hebrew, sometimes needs two English words to get you the thrust of what the Hebrew is saying. So when God holds something, it's not going to drop out. It's secure. Like in John, was that 10:28? Jesus Christ holds us in his hand. We're in his hand securely. My chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. So far, that's been a review. But something I didn't cover last week is the word justice. And I guess after reading the New Testament, I kind of think of, justice, that needs to be a word from righteousness. Well, it's not a word from righteousness. It's a word from judge. So this is not derived from the Hebrew word for righteousness. This word is from the same root as the word used for judge in the book of Judges. It can mean many things. It's emphasized in this passage because it's used three times. Once again, a modern-day Western reader may have preconceptions on what the word justice means in this context. What's the phrase we sometimes hear on TV? No justice, no peace. Well, that means one thing, and we mean something else. So here's a helpful quote from Duane Lindsay. Again, I've been using his book. I've felt that very helpful in some places. Thus, the conclusion of Paige Kelly seems justified. He understands mishpat, as a Hebrew word, in this passage to refer to a just order. That is, the kind of life that will prevail on earth when all nations are brought under God's rule, to be accomplished through the instrumentality of God's servant. That is the best explanation of the meaning when understood in the sense of the Davidic kingdom of righteousness and peace that Messiah will cause to prevail on the millennial earth following his second advent. Isaiah, of course, does not distinguish between the servant's accomplishments to be fulfilled in the first advent and those to be fulfilled in the second. And please understand that in this passage in Isaiah, God is speaking. He is speaking from a spiritual perspective and encompasses the human condition. And there's a reason that there is a blurring between the first advent and the second advent. The church is not revealed in the Old Testament. So I had a little thing in one of my lessons. It shows little mountains. So Isaiah sees first advent, second advent. He doesn't see the church. So they come right one after another. And so the church is not revealed in the Old Testament. As the Paul says, it's a mystery or secret not revealed in the Old Testament. So part of Isaiah 42:1 is quoted in the New Testament immediately following Jesus' baptism. This is the start of his incarnate ministry. That is the first advent. It will continue into the second advent. The Old Testament does not reveal the church. As a result, in Old Testament prophecy, first advent is followed by second advent with the tribulation, Jacob's troubles interposed in the middle. As a result, in the Hebrew text, there is no necessity to show a break between the two advents. Indeed, as some people have said, the kingdom was offered to the Jews by Jesus. He talks about the kingdom. Even Paul talks about the kingdom. But the Messiah was rejected by the Jews of Jesus' time, and we end up with the church. Thank you, Father. I get to be here. I get to see His grace. Okay, I said it twice, but it bears repeating. As Christians, we often forget that our existence was not revealed to the Old Testament believers. Now moving on to verse 2. Wow. Isaiah 42:2. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly. So these verses are quoted in Matthew chapter 12. We heard those at the scripture reading, and I'm going to come back to those at the end of the lesson. For now, we'll move on to verse 5. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. Like a refrain in the Bible over and over again, different commentator or different prophets talk about the creation. So Isaiah emphasizes for those who are not familiar with God that He is the one who created. God says this many times throughout the Bible. And in today's society, many, maybe most, children are no longer taught about Jesus Christ or even the Bible. I had, you can put your finger there, I had a little girl, a teenager, once approached me and said, "Do you know anything about the Bible?" She didn't know about Jesus Christ. She knew there was a book called the Bible, but didn't know anything about it. And she asked me, so I gave her the gospel. As it's interesting that sometimes there's strange places and times when you get to give the gospel. You don't have to be out in the streets. The end is near. And I sometimes tell the story of a telemarketer. My wife deals with telemarketers in a very different way than I do. Sometimes I have, when a telemarketer gets on, I say, "Are you a believer in Jesus Christ?" And some of them, just to get past that, say, "Yes, of course." So I say, "Great, I'll see you in heaven," and then I hang up. Now, I did have one guy. He was an atheist. And we ended up not what I don't know what he was trying to sell, but we ended up talking about the gospel. And it was obvious that he was ready to hear. And it was obvious, I know that atheists, and I've taught this before, that atheists, that when they think when they die, that's it, I've just turned to dust. My conscience is gone. For me, that doesn't satisfy me. It's like that song, is that all there is? No, there's a lot more to go. And that's the gospel. And so he was ready to hear it. He didn't become a believer then, but I think I gave him something to understand that science is not, we don't know everything in science. That's the point in science. You keep discovering new things. There's things out there that science has not yet discovered. But the Bible has told us a lot of things, and sometimes we come across something in the Bible and say, oh, that's what we just figured out in science. It's already here in the Bible. We just had to discover it. Okay. Let me move on here. And Jesus Christ, Paul had to do this as far as go back to the creation and creator to some of his audiences. So the idea is that there are people that do not understand or do not believe in creation. So you have to go back sometimes and talk about creation, something that they can understand at least. If you start with Jesus Christ, used to be you could say, are you saved? And people would know, yes, I'm saved, no, I'm not. Well, the saved, I got money in the bank. No, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking, are you saved? So I just thought I'd read some of this because that's what Paul did. He had to go back to creation to talk to some people in order to tie up and then lead them into the gospel. In Acts 17:22, so Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, observe that you are very religious in all aspects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, and that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of you, your own poets, have said. For we also are his children. Apparently Paul is quite a reader of Greek literature. So he's very good at Greek. He knows their literature, their culture, and that's why God apparently used him. God says, I'm sending you to the Gentiles. You already know their culture. You know how to connect to them without changing the message, like the postmodernists. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Shades of Isaiah 42:5, and other passages in the Old Testament. Like the pagan audience in Athens, so children today often know little of the Bible or Jesus Christ. But the Creator is talking and communicate in Isaiah chapter 42. Verse 6. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. So in righteousness, based upon Satan's first job as the covering cherub, he was likely obsessed with God's righteousness. And certainly Pastors will say that Satan stands up there next to God. Look at that believer. Look at that believer. He's unrighteous. So he accuses people of being unrighteous. That's the appeal trial of Satan. How can you, God, your character, save unrighteous people? And I'm going to get into Job here about the 10 questions of Job, because I think they come into play here. How can any man who's unrighteous become clean or become righteous? How is that possible? From a human perspective, it can't. But God found a way. So based upon Satan's first job as covering cherub, he was likely obsessed with God's righteousness. Questions of righteousness and how anyone can save mankind from unrighteousness are behind the 10 questions of Job that Herman has often talked about. They bear repeating here to remind us of the importance of this concept. I'm bringing passages in because I want to show you the fabric of Scripture, how there's so many other things that come to play in this passage in Isaiah. And of course we will eventually end up in Matthew because he quotes it. Because Jesus Christ bore the sins of the world and was judged for them, sin is not the primary issue in salvation. Jesus died spiritually for those sins. But with sins canceled out, what is left to fellowship with God is perfect righteousness and eternal life. Those are imputed to a person who trusts Jesus Christ for salvation. As Herman pointed out, the questions of Job are answered in the book of Romans. But there's a spectrum of doctrine that starts in Job and culminates in Revelation. And I stole a little thing from Herman there. I thought that was a really nice thing there. It starts with Job, the challenge. Who can make clean out of unclean? No one. And we know that Job is probably the first book written. And it brings up the very basic questions about righteousness. And then the books to Israel, God's response, I can and I will do it alone. And we see that we're seeing that in Isaiah 40:2-1 and other passages we're going to look at. And then of course it brings it into the Gospels. They quote the Old Testament and says, see, this is, God said he's going to do it there. The prophecy is now fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He's doing it. God keeping his word, the cross. And then the books to the church, God proclaiming through the church that salvation is complete. And then Revelation, God ends the conflict and gives all glory to his Son. So I'm going to go through the 10 questions just briefly, because I think they're so important in understanding. This is the beginning of the questions. Why do we need salvation? Well, start with the questions. Job 4:17. And some of these passages have two questions in them. And I've marked questions 1 and 2. Can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker? Questions 3 and 4. Does God pervert justice? In other words, Satan's challenge. God, how can you? He's unrighteous. You're righteous. How can you save him and not pervert your righteousness? Jesus Christ. Or does the Almighty pervert what is right? Here's likely one of Satan's complaints. How can God save unrighteous people without compromising his righteousness? That would pervert justice. Question 5. How can a man be in the right before God? Question 6. Who can make the clean out of the unclean? No one. There it is. From a human perspective, nobody can. That would be the devil's answer. No one. Yet through my servant, Jesus Christ, it became possible. It is even more of a difficult thing to grasp when one looks at a believer who has a sin nature and sins and yet still has status quo justified because of faith in Jesus Christ. Eternal security. We cannot lose our salvation. But it's difficult from a human perspective sometimes to see somebody that's really, really bad. Or we would judge who's that country western singer?
Willie Nelson?
Willie Nelson, yeah. and you say, he's a Christian? I couldn't remember his name. Willie Wiley, Wiley Coyote. But you look at him and you say, he's a Christian? Yeah, I guess he is. So, and there's others as well that, well, and you could look at yourself, put yourself in the mirror, and we all sin. We have sin natures. But we don't lose our salvation, and I've covered that on eternal security. That was important to understand. That's basic doctrine, eternal security. So, Romans 5:1, like I say, the Romans answers Job. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. Back to the questions of Job 7 and 8. What is man that he should be pure? Or he who was born of a woman that he should be righteous? How then, questions 9 and 10, how then can a man be just with God? Or how can he be clean who was born of a woman? Job, by all accounts, was the first book written in the Bible. It posed the obvious questions of mankind. God has placed the knowledge of himself in everybody. Whether atheists want to acknowledge it or not, that everybody ends up understanding there is a God. There was a priest, I forget his name now, that did a anthropological study of some of the primitive cultures on different islands and different places, and he found that originally each culture had one God. They understood there was one God, but they eventually fell into polytheism. But he went back and found that the basic thought was a single God, that everybody seemed to understand that. So if you understand that we are imperfect, all you have to do is cut yourself or fall down or something, and you know that you're not perfect, you're not living in a perfect world. So if God's perfect and I'm not perfect, how do I make that connection? Well, God's given us the instructions here. He's told us how to get there by faith, and it's amazing sometimes the ways that God gets the gospel to people. I remember in college there was a man from India, and someone gave him the gospel, the New Testament, or the Gospel of John, something, and he read through John chapter 3 and became a believer just by reading John chapter 3. Nobody witnessed to him, at least not there. And there's other places as well that, or sometimes people get stuck in faraway places. God, why did you put me here? Oh, I got to give the gospel to this person. Okay, and maybe once you give it, then either you stay and you say, you know, this is great. These people want to know Christ, or maybe you give them the gospel and then you leave. Whatever, but God puts you in a different place. Like my telephone call to that I got from the atheist. Strange things happen. You just got to be ready. So Job posed the obvious questions of mankind, a mankind who was aware of God, Romans chapter 1, and grappled with the problem of righteousness, of God and the unrighteousness of man. God made good on his promise to provide salvation by sending my servant, Jesus Christ, to the cross to be judged for the unrighteous sins of mankind. So I got off track a little bit there, but back to Isaiah 42:6. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. Here's a reference to a future covenant with the people. The only future covenant I'm aware of is the covenant in Jeremiah, the new covenant. And like I say, I will get there. I'll quote here from Jeremiah, but I've gotten a lot of information from Robbie Dean. He covers it three different places, so I want to pull that together with some other stuff so that you have a fairly decent understanding of what the new covenant is, that the covenant is not with the church. But we will be in our resurrection bodies during the millennium. But this is made with the Jews. Well, let me just read Jeremiah 31 here. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, So it tells us right there, who is he making the covenant with? Not the church. The church isn't involved here. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, although I was husband to them, declares the Lord. I'm talking about the Mosaic covenant. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days. After the tribulation during the millennium. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. And we know about the new covenant in the New Testament. In the same way, in 1 Corinthians 11:25, in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. But the reference to the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, although the most prominent reference, is not the only reference in the Old Testament. There are several others. Now, they don't use the word new, but they talk about a future covenant. And the way they talk about it as far as what will happen with the Jews, it's obvious that it's in the future and it'll be the millennium. Back to Isaiah 42:7. To open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. In verse 6, God brought in the concept of covenant. Here, God is emphasizing his covenant name, Yahweh. This takes us back to the Exodus and the name God gave Moses. Exodus 3:13. Then Moses said to God, Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am, he said, and thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. God furthermore said to Moses, Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, The Lord, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. And from Got Questions. Now, I found some things I like on Got Questions. It's moderated by a graduate from Dallas Theological Seminary. Some of the things I agree with and some of them I don't. So I quote the things that I agree with. First, the Tetragrammaton, which is the technical term for the four letters Yahweh, is based on the Hebrew word for being. It could be translated, I am who I am, or I will be what I will be. Or perhaps even, I am the one who is. Regardless of the specific translation, the name speaks of the self-existence and self-sufficiency of God. All others are dependent upon him for life and breath and existence. He is dependent upon no one. It is for this reason that the Jewish leadership in Jesus' day thought it was scandalous, blasphemous, and worthy of death for Jesus to utter the words, Before Abraham was, I am. Now the last verse. Verse 9. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. And I don't know about you, but for me, I've heard some words like that before. In Revelation. Revelation 21:3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. Their first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. So let's go back now to Isaiah 42:1-4. I promise I go back to the quote from Matthew. I didn't want to interrupt it when I was going through there, so I'll add it at the bottom here. He will not cry out or raise his voice. And we saw that in Matthew 12:15-21. And I started here with verse 9. Departing from there, talking about Jesus, he went into their synagogue. and a man was there whose hand was withered. And they questioned Jesus, asking, is it lawful to heal him on the Sabbath? So they might accuse him. Often Jesus did stuff on the Sabbath, and I think they misunderstood that the Sabbath was a time of praising God for what God has done, His works. I can get off on the whole thing on the Sabbath there, but I won't. And the man was verse 11, and he said to them, what man is there among you who has a sheep, and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath? Will he not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. Stretch it out, and it was restored like normal, like the other hand. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. Here's a man that has amazing powers, is praising God, and they want to kill him. Sometimes people can get they see only one thing, and there's nothing you can do to change their minds. Now, there's a couple of Pharisees, Nicodemus and the guy Arimathea, Joseph of Arimathea, thank you, they were perhaps believers, and there's a passage somewhere that says there are some people in the Sadducees Pharisees or their religious group who believed but didn't want to ruffle feathers, so they just kept quiet. But Jesus was aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all and warned them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. And there we have our passage. Behold, looky here. My servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope. Here's something from Robbie Dean on that passage. At this point, Matthew says something very interesting. Matthew 12:17, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, Isaiah the prophet. Matthew says the reason he wanted them to keep their mouth shut was because of the situation that was forecast and prophesied in Isaiah 42:1-4. We have this quotation. It probably doesn't match the English translation because it's based on the Hebrew. The quote in the Greek New Testament is really based on the Septuagint, although there are some different problems with that. One thing we note about this is that this is the longest of Matthew's quotations from the Old Testament. He quotes more from the Old Testament than any other gospel writer, and this is his longest. That means that there is something significant being said here. The second thing that is interesting is that in the Septuagint translation, where the Hebrew it says, my servant, the word servant is translated not with the word diakonos, servant, but with the word pious, which is the word for child or son. So as Matthew quotes from the Old Testament, there's an indication here that this is my son or my child. There is a clear understanding from the translators of the Septuagint that the suffering servant was also the child of God. This is something not too many people bring out or point out. New Testament scholars will sometimes study an Old Testament quote in a passage in the New Testament and declare, see, this is what the Old Testament passage meant. While that's true and valid, there's something to be said for looking at an Old Testament passage that is quoting in the New Testament and say, look, here's the basis for the New Testament, what it is professing. Modern Western man cannot claim to fully understand the Old Testament fully without some aid. Certainly the filling of the Holy Spirit, the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit is necessary. But so is the knowledge of the culture, the language, and history. The culture may be the biggest challenge. We can gather something from the text of the Hebrew Bible. There are additional helps from the ancient literature. But that's not the same as living and breathing on the streets of ancient Jerusalem or going to the temple. Yeah, there we are. Trying to go the wrong direction. Last week we saw that by quoting Isaiah 42, Matthew brought in the context from that passage. He linked the two contexts. Isaiah 42 contains the proceedings of the appeal trial of Satan from God's perspective. As a result, when Jesus is announced as the suffering servant by Matthew, he brought in the concept of evidence in that trial. Jesus is not just an object that can be examined in a detached manner. He's a living human being, although without a sin nature. As a result, the tempter, or we might use the term defense examiner, can question him as a witness before action takes place to determine if Jesus meets the requirements to solve the problem of righteousness. Now, I'm hopeful that I can deal with the new covenant next week. But this is what I had mentioned earlier about the Abrahamic covenant. That was where the Jewish race started, the sons of Jacob. And there were there's essentially three paragraphs covered in different places. Three paragraphs of the Abrahamic covenant. You have the land, the blessing, or the land, the seed, and the blessing. And so there are separate covenants that encompass each one of those. So the land paragraph is covered in the Israel land covenant. So you've got that covenant. And then you've got the seed. You've got the Davidic covenant. Somebody will sit on the throne forever. And you've got the blessing, and that's the new covenant. And I'll go through that, like I say, if I can gather enough information together for next week. I found that kind of exciting. And also the understanding, the background and the challenges to the new covenant. As I said, some of the covenant theologians and others like to say, well, we're in the new covenant. Well, no, we're not. The new covenant was, like in Jeremiah 31, was with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It says so. It doesn't say, and we are not the house of Israel and we're not the house of Judah. And if I've read some places where they say, well, they alienated God. They were so bad that God had to bring in the Christians. Well, if that's the case, we're so bad, then he's got to bring back the Jews because we're not doing too good either. So, either way you look at it, I think that, and you look at the Revelation, it talks about the Jews, the 144,000. So, and you look at, was it Romans 11? And there's other places where we know that the Jews will come back. And I mean, you look at the Jewish nation, and who knows when the temple, I mean, if they're already ready to build a temple. I read a news article recently about the Dome of the Rock, the Muslim temple that's there, or the mosque, that's falling apart. Little pieces are falling off tiles, so either they're going to have to go back and replace it. Now another all kinds of possibilities of if that, will they build the Jewish temple on the mount in spite of there being a the mosque, will they find another place? Or does it have to be in the place where the mosque is? And with all the missiles coming from Gaza, will one of those errant missiles hit the mosque and destroy it? Now what? We'll see what God does, but we know something's going to happen. It's on time. Yes?
It's kind of interesting. I think it was in 1968 when Israel... Well, 1948 it was declared a state, and then in 1968 there was another war. The Jews gave the Muslims the Dome of the Rock, which was a huge mistake.
Mm.
And that's because they wanted to be friendly.
Oh, yeah, sure.
We'll give the Arabs the Dome of the Rock. We have the Wailing Wall.
Yeah.
It was a huge mistake that the Jews did.
Well, it if they hadn't, there would be a problem with if that's a Muslim mosque. So how do the Muslims get to worship there? And that was in that area was supposedly where Muhammad ascended to heaven. That's the conundrum where you've got three religions all claim the rights of whether building a church, a mosque, or a temple.
Well, we know it's all in God's timing.
Yeah.
Does it with a missile or an earthquake?
Earthquake, or whatever. Mm-hmm. We don't know. There's a lot of things. When I went to Isaiah, it was like, it looks like there's the Philistines are coming back, and of course you can the Palestinians, some of them would claim they're the new Philistines, maybe. But it looks like there's four of those cities that will be overrun by the Jews. I suspect, based upon the context in Zephaniah, that's future. So that those are future, and those like Ashdod and Ashkelon, those are Jewish cities. But if they become Palestinian, so there's a lot of histories yet to take place, and we'll have to see how that works out, or maybe we'll have to watch from heaven. I don't know. So, any other questions? Okay, let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your grace. Thank you for your salvation. Thank you for your word. Such an amazing library of books. So many things that you have there for us to learn, and we can't take them all in just one lifetime. But we're grateful that we have time now to study your word, to see your hand in history. And you have a plan, and sometimes we don't understand. Help us just to trust you. And we pray that the message goes out will be useful for those who hear. For it's in Christ's name we pray.